Go tonight to John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. We're looking tonight first at a short paragraph in John 3 verses 22 through 36 that once again brings John the Baptist into the picture. And we will outline the little section under, number one, the setting. The setting is verses 22 through 24. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. First of all, when we come to verse 22, that this is the introduction to Jesus' expanding ministry. Verses 22 through 24 introduce Jesus' expanding ministry. And basically, the ministry so far has been, and if you'll go back to chapter 2, the ministry has begun in Jerusalem, and the response has been shallow. They apparently were dazzled with the miracles that Jesus did, but he saw that and he knew it. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. So, from Jerusalem, Jesus now moves out, and we're ready to move out, first of all, in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 3, into Judea. And that's a short period of time. When he then starts for Galilee, but on the way to Galilee, he has to pass through Samaria. And we will get into that tonight in chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, where he meets the woman at the well, and we have the conversation with her concerning the water of life. Then, having come through there, he then ends up in Galilee. And that is where he settles for the rest of his ministry. Settles in Galilee at Capernaum. Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. And basically his ministry is going from little seaside town to seaside town in the preaching of the gospel, and does that until he leaves Galilee for the last time to come back down for the final week of his life. So basically, Jesus' ministry was not in Jerusalem, wasn't even outside of it, it wasn't in Samaria, but it was in Galilee. And I take it this is all arranged this way by John to demonstrate the universal nature of Jesus' ministry. For God so loved the world. And the Jewish idea would be that God's selection of them was confined only to them. But as he moves out, especially into Samaria, which would be a tremendous blow, the Pharisees, for example, wouldn't even go through Samaria. When they went up to Galilee, they would cross over the Jordan, go up the west side, the east side of the Jordan, and then they'd come back in, which made the trip much, much, much longer, but at least you didn't get your feet dirty from going through Samaria, and we'll develop that a little bit more tonight. And so a strict Jew simply would not go from north to south or south to north in a direct route. He wouldn't do that. He would circumvent Samaria. And we'll find Jesus is going to go right through Samaria and do a wonderful thing at that particular point. So that these verses, 22 through 24, show how his ministry is going to be expanded. We'll end up in Galilee with his permanent headquarters. These two verses also show one other thing. They show that for a short period of time, that the ministry of John and Jesus was contemporary. Showed that the ministry, at least for a time, of John and Jesus was contemporary. For a short period of time, they both ministered together. There was no competition between Jesus and John, but the disciples of John got a little bit peeved when they began to see that people were leaving John and they were following Jesus. And we will find out in these verses that they were very much upset and how John responds to it and what he says in response to it. So that's the setting. This is followed by a question. And the question is in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew, or with a Jew, about purification. What that means or what is involved, we have no idea. He doesn't tell us. All he says is that there was a dispute. At any rate, the major point is found in verse 26. Whatever this dispute was, verse 26 is the point. And involved in this question is the fact that the disciples of John were very clearly jealous. When you are jealous or resent someone, you tend not to use their name. And notice the jealous disciples don't even use Jesus' name. They came, verse 26, to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you." And notice there's clearly an allusion to Jesus, but his name is not mentioned. "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold," and actually the Greek is a demonstrative pronoun, "this one," almost flavoring this person, but maybe not quite this guy, but no use of his name, does not say, "Behold, Jesus is baptizing." He is saying, "He," or "that one," is baptizing. So notice, the jealousy shows up in two ways. First of all, they will not acknowledge Jesus by name. And second, notice the verse closes with an exaggeration. "He is baptizing and all are coming to him," which of course was not true. Now, from that, John gives then his answer. And John's answer does two things for us. The answer extends down through the end of the chapter, 27 through 36. And his answer shows two things about John. Number one, it shows the greatness of his character. Shows the greatness of his character. How magnificent John really was. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." And then you come down to a key verse, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So the greatness of his character, recognizing that the more he is exalted, the more successful I really am, and thus greatness of character. It also shows his grasp of truth or grasp of doctrine, because he is going to assert certain doctrinal facts in these verses that are important. And the first one is in verse 27. Now keep in mind, the issue is Jesus is getting a lot of results, and John, you're losing a lot of your followers to him. And John's reply is, "A man can receive nothing," and I take it the nothing would be within the context of the results of your ministry, "A man can receive nothing as a result of your ministry unless it has been given him from heaven." And so his first doctrinal assumption is this: God is sovereign over the results of one's ministry. God is sovereign over the results of one's ministry. And he views those that followed him, that responded positively to him, simply as a sovereign act of God. The second thing he introduces is in 28 and 29. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him," be the best man to us, "rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full." In other words, people are following me less, him more, and he says that is joy. And thus the principle is this. True joy consists in fulfilling one's ministry faithfully. True joy consists in fulfilling one's ministry faithfully. And John is simply saying, you are complaining about folks leaving me and following him. I am not. I am rejoicing over that fact. Notice he's looking at everything, not from the personal standpoint, not from the standpoint of how does this affect me, but he's looking at it from the standpoint of here's what I've been called to do, and it is a compliment for people to peel off and leave me and follow Jesus, because that simply says I fulfill the ministry to which I've been called, and that is where my true joy exists. Third, the measure of success in a ministry, the measure of success is increasing glory to Christ. The measure of success in a ministry is increasing glory to Christ. And thus the words of verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Fourth, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he, referring to Jesus, bears witness. And no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now notice there is the verbal witness of Jesus. And the one who believes that is saying, God is true. And that involves, again, a fourth important point. And that point is simply this. The acceptance of Jesus' words is testimony to the veracity of God. Acceptance of Jesus' word is testimony to the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God. And thus, the person who accepts his word is saying, God tells the truth. The one who does not accept his word is saying the opposite. Finally, John builds around the fact that one has eternal life by believing. One has eternal life by believing. And that's found in verses 34 through 36. Reading. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice by the word obey, you do have a number one. You take it out to the margin, and the margin says, or believe. Thus, that would read in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Reiteration of what we had in 3 Sunday, verses 16, 17, 18, down through verse 21. However, notice the translation is here, obey, and it is true that though the word is very close to believe, it is the Greek word for obey. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that in obeying, he is teaching that in addition to believing, you must also obey? In other words, is obedience a condition of salvation? And let me make two statements about that, both of them keyed off of a key book. Number one, to obey the gospel means to believe it. To obey the gospel means to believe it. Now, why do we say that to obey it means to believe it? Go to Romans 10 and verse 16. We've made the statement, now let me support it. Romans 10, 16. Paul is commenting upon Isaiah 53 and verse 1, And he says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, as Isaiah, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Notice, believing the report is equivalent to heeding it. And the word heed in verse 16 is important. It's the word apakuo. It's the word that is addressed to children. Children, obey your parents. And thus it does mean obey. However, they did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has obeyed? No, believed our report. So the word believe is parallel with the word in verse 16, to heed. To heed it means to believe it. And you can see coming off of verse 16 how we could say that to heed the gospel means to believe the gospel as he comments and explains it. Thus, Romans 10:16, to obey the gospel means to believe it. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Another statement. Obedience consists of faith. Obedience consists of faith. Romans 1, 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And the expression obedience of faith means just that. The kind of obedience that consists of faith. That would be a paraphrase. The kind of obedience that is made up of, consists of, faith among all the Gentiles. Notice the link that he's saying obedience in this context consists of faith. And therefore, when he uses the word obey in John, he's using a synonym of the word faith. He is not, the word believe, he is not talking about a work salvation. All right, let's go back then to John now, chapter 4. John 4. And we want to insert at this time something about what is said in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, then it says he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Let's do a little short work to see, be sure we grasp, who are the Pharisees, what did they do, and what did Jesus do to so infuriate them? So, first of all, the Pharisees had, to Jesus, a whole set of objections. And we can pull them together. This is critical to the life of Christ. Here is a set of objections and why they so hated Jesus. What were their objections to Jesus? Or what did Jesus do or say that so infuriated and upset the Pharisees? Number one. Now this is from their viewpoint. From their viewpoint, he exercised authority without credentials. He exercised authority. This is from their perspective now. He exercised authority without credentials. He practiced medicine without a license. He practiced as a lawyer, and he had no law degree. And you can imagine today the fury in almost any field that comes up when someone exercises the rights of that field and they're not even licensed. They didn't even go to law school, and yet they're practicing law. And you can imagine the fury that would come over that. But this is even worse, because he was practicing in an area for which he was not licensed in their view, and for which he was not prepared in their view, because he hadn't been to their schools. And without those credentials, the added factor is that he was fantastically successful. So here you've got an attorney that is winning cases left and right, and he's never been to law school. And the lawyers are mad, and you can understand that. He practiced and exercised authority, in their view, without credentials. Matthew 1. Matthew 1. I'm sorry, that's not correct. stick with John 2, rather. John 2, yeah. Well, I'm sorry. I put down the wrong passage. Can someone call off the top of their head right now? We've been through, it seems like, one just recently. By what authority do you do these things? Okay, it's in the Bible. Okay, New Testament somewhere. Second, and this really got to him. His assumption of divine prerogatives. They knew that he exercised the prerogatives of deity. 2:18. 2:18, John, does that catch it? Yeah, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" They're asking for credentials. Okay, we'll take out New Testament somewhere. Put John 2, was that 18? 2:18. See, the only alternative, when he exercised divine prerogatives, they couldn't deny it. The only alternative he left them with was to believe that he's deity. And that, of course, was out of the question. So, hopefully, Luke 5. Luke 5. Verse 20. This is one thing that Jesus did that they just could not handle. And verses 20 and 21 show it. Jesus has healed a man, and he says in verse 20, exercising divine prerogative, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And with that, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees simply could not handle it. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" By the way, they did not once entertain the possibility they might be deity. Not once. "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Is their doctrine right? Who can forgive? Absolutely right. Who can forgive sins except God? But it never came to them that, well, perhaps his credentials are here and perhaps he in truth really is God. That was a thing that bothered them all through his ministry. The other thing that bothered them so much was the casting out of demons. This infuriated the Pharisees. Matthew 12. And as we proceed throughout the Gospel of John, we'll try to keep referring back to these things because we need to understand the enemies of Jesus to see what it was that stuck in their craw, so to speak, and made them come to the point that they were willing to put him to death. And if we don't think these feelings are deep, they added up all of these things and they said, any one item alone is enough to put him to death. So these run very, very deep. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Fourth objection they had to Jesus. They couldn't stand the people that he went to dinner with. His association with sinners really bothered them. Mark 2. This would come and take in, again, all of the passages where there's a reference made to his associations, the people he associated with, publicans and sinners, republicans and sinners. And so, in two synonymous terms. So, in this context, he has he has healed the paralytic. And with verse 6, there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart. And in the parallel accounts, the idea is that in many contexts, Jesus would go into a Gentile residence And the Pharisees would stand outside and look in the window. They wouldn't go in. They wouldn't follow because of the people with whom he associated. Not only was his association, but he disregarded, of all things, he disregarded tradition. Disregarded tradition. Traditional Jewish. Remember, they asked the disciples, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And it has nothing to do with sanitation. It had to do with Jewish tradition. Jesus violated it over and over again in his actions. They couldn't stand his Sabbath activity. He mowed the lawn on the Sabbath. They could not handle that. All characteristics of legalism. John 5. We'll put these last two together. Activity on the Sabbath and the claim that he made to be deity. His claims to be God. And that's well summarized in 5:18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath. Notice how deep these feelings are. They're willing to kill him. Because not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, and the implication is that alone is enough to put him to death. Much less the fact that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The interesting thing is the opponents and the ones that hated Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. They understood it perfectly well. He is saying he is God. They understood that, they hated it, and they hated him for it, and they believed he was a blasphemer, but the words that he said came across loud and clear. There was no discussion among his enemies. What do you think? Do you think he might be claiming to be God? They never discussed that. He claimed to be God, they heard it, they knew it, and really, when you come to the New Testament, anyone that sees Jesus claiming anything less than deity doesn't even see as well as the enemies of Jesus saw. So basically, all these things went together. They're going to plague Jesus the rest of his ministry. They're going to be there. And these objections will, of course, eventuate in the fact they will see to it that he's crucified. All right, second thing about the Pharisees, about their tactics. One, continuous surveillance. They didn't leave him for 5 minutes. They were always standing around. They were always there. Even when Jesus was with his disciples. Mark 2. Mark 2. 23. And notice here, he is traveling with these disciples. And you would think that the Pharisees would just find out where he was and they'd set up camp wherever he was teaching. They didn't do that. They were on the road with him. They traveled with him. So chapter 2, verse 23, it came about as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Notice this is not stopping to teach. This is not in a house. He's moving. And as he passes through the grain fields on the Sabbath with the Pharisees, the entourage coming along, watching to see what they could catch him in, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the Lord replies to them. But notice they actually travel with him. And again, their motive was to see if they could catch him in some kind of violation. Here they thought they have. Their tactic, continuous surveillance. Continuous demands for a sign. Continuous demands for a sign. They never gave up on it. As a matter of fact, they so demanded a sign that the Pharisaic characteristic of demanding a sign became a national characteristic. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where it says, Jews ask for signs. And therefore, this developed into a national characteristic. Continuous attempt to ensnare. Continuous attempt to ensnare. Let's use Matthew 22:15. Jesus could not travel alone. Jesus could not speak anything without the Pharisees saying, "We're going to try and twist it." Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, the subject of destroy is, "You destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." And how did they quote him? This man said that he would destroy the temple. Complete misquotation of the Lord. And they did that repeatedly. Verse 15 of 22, "Then the Pharisees went out and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said." And this is their attempt in this context to trap the Lord. Very interesting. Every time they attempt to trap him in words, it's an opportunity to display his divine wisdom. And he does it every time. One of the interesting things that we ought to be thankful for is the attempt of the Pharisees to entrap Jesus, because some of the most brilliant answers and teaching comes off of the divine wisdom that shows forth as he answers those people that try to ensnare him. Number four. A scare technique, banning of followers from the synagogue. Banning his followers. John 9, verse 22. John 9, 22. These are all the techniques that they used to destroy his ministry. 9:22. A man has been healed that was congenitally blind, and they are being asked, his parents are being asked, who healed him? In verse 22, his parents said this, that is, they had just said, "You ask him, he's old enough." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, they should be put out of the synagogue. And you have the same thing coming down to verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching?" "Yes." And they put him out. So they had an actual example of a man cast out from the synagogue. Those were their techniques, and they were all continuous ones. All right, third feature involving them. How, to all of this, did Jesus react? What were the reactions of Jesus? What did he do in response to this Pharisaic treatment? First of all, he responded with hospitality and graciousness. Now, he will tell them the truth, but he was hospitable and gracious. For example, look at Luke 7. Three places in Luke. Luke 7:36. Now keep in mind that eating a meal with a person in the light of the hospitality, overflowing hospitality of those times. Verse 36, "Now one of the Pharisees were requesting him to dine with him. And Jesus could easily reply, 'You snakes, you're trying to entrap me? You're planning to put me to death? Why should I eat with you?'" Well, notice, one of the Pharisees were requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Chapter 11, same book, chapter 11, verse 37. Different occasion. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. He offended them because before he reclined at the table, he didn't go through his little Jewish act. Chapter 14 and verse 1. 14:1 says, in Luke, "It came about that when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." So notice, he did not return animosity. He was hospitable. He was graceful. At the same time, he was absolutely straightforward. Gracious, but straightforward. And I'll simply note Matthew 15, where in the opening part he says directly to them, you have violated the Word of God, you have invalidated the Word of God by your traditions. Very straightforward. At the same time, there was also a good deal of condemnation. And basically, he condemned them for three things. One, pride. Two, their imbalance. Three, their inconsistency between belief and practice. Let's associate a passage with each. First, their pride. Matthew 23, verse 5. Matthew 23:5. Speaking of them, or about them, he says, they, verse 5, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Pure performance religion. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, and so forth. Condemning them for their imbalance, stay with Matthew, go down to verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You're imbalanced. Third, they were inconsistent between belief and life, and that is in verse 25 of the same chapter. Woe to ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So that is the response of Jesus then to the Pharisees. So let's open up, and we have time just to get into the woman at the well, or the water of life, John 4, and we will open up with the setting for the conversation with this woman. We'll have the setting for the conversation, the content of the conversation, and then the results of the content of the conversation. First of all, the setting of 4:1-6. And notice the setting is this. The setting is the knowledge that the Pharisees had of his success. The Pharisees had noticed what John's disciples had noticed, that Jesus was having fantastic success in his ministry, and they have observed it. Thus we open in John chapter 4 with the following words. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, even though Jesus was not baptizing but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now there's an important lesson involved with that, and it involves the following things. First of all, remember Jesus lived his entire life, everything that he did, everything that he taught, was lived in the light of the hour or his time. All life was lived in view of his hour, what he calls his hour, or sometimes his time. Everything he did, his entire life was lived in view of the hour. He was always attuned to that. Now, two truths then flow from that, and they're very important ones in terms of ourselves. Number one, since there was an hour that was fixed for his death, since there was a time that was sovereignly fixed, then it can be said that God protected him, and he could not be touched 5 minutes before his time. So, the first line of truth, he was sovereignly protected for this hour. By God the Father, he was sovereignly protected and preserved for this hour. I'll show you two passages that show that the sovereign protection and care of God preserved him for that hour. And let's find them both in John chapter 7 and 8. John 7, verse 30, and John 7:30 and 8:20. 7:30. He is... Okay, coming down to verse 30. It says, they were seeking, therefore... And the seeking involves trying. It involves effort. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And what is that saying? That even though they wanted to, they plotted to, they planned to, they couldn't do it. Why couldn't they do it? It wasn't his hour yet. Which is saying God sovereignly protects him for that hour. Look at 8:20, where you have the same idea. 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Now, the truth that comes off of that, or the parallel truth that comes off of that, is if he was sovereignly protected and preserved from this hour, and no one could touch him because it wasn't his time yet, as those two passages very clearly said, then he didn't need to exercise any kind of precaution. After all, if God is going to take care of you, he will do so, and you can walk through the temple, you can walk on the temple, you can climb on the altar, you can punch out the Pharisees, you can do anything you want to. They can't touch you. It's not your hour. Well, that is all true, but the conclusion I'm coming to is false. Because as a second corresponding truth to that, we can also establish that he exercised care to ensure that the hour didn't come prematurely. He avoided premature conflict. He exercised care not to ensure the hour did not come prematurely. You say, well, those two don't fit. Well, they may not as far as our supposed human logic, but they're both biblical. And let's take some passages now in contrast to the ones that say they couldn't touch him because it wasn't his hour yet, and look at a few that talks about his using precaution to see it didn't happen too early. John chapter 7, verse 1. Notice he did not presume upon the care of God. The sovereignty of God never precludes the use of means. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And notice in this passage, he is simply saying, I'll take the means necessary to prevent premature confrontation. Verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. And then you come down to verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet clearly come. In the context, it is too dangerous to go up at this time. So notice there was no contradiction between the Father will take care of him for that hour, but at the same time, he exercised caution. Now, going to John chapter 4, notice the same thing. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea. And what he anticipated, that there's going to be trouble on their part because of jealousy, and he departed again into Galilee. So that our conclusions coming off of these two things then would be this. The sovereign and faithful care of God does not dictate carelessness. Second, the sovereignty of God does not preclude the responsibility to lose all of the means necessary to protect oneself. Let me put it down in simpler terms yet. It is not lack of faith to carry health insurance. Ever come across a believer that somehow got a problem? You know, if you're really trusting the Lord, why do you have insurance? Well, because there is no contradiction between the care of God and the use of means as Jesus practiced in this particular context. So we trust the Lord and to exercise care at the same time. He will protect you as you cross the freeway in a sovereign way. If it is not your time, you will not get hurt. Be sure and look both ways. And those things fit together. Very often we tend to take the sovereignty of God and let it bring us to conclusions that are really not biblical at all. All right, the knowledge of the Pharisees, what they're going to do. And then next, notice his presence in Samaria. That is worth commenting on. His presence in Samaria, which takes up the next three verses, 4 through 6. Reading. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now the question is, why did he have to? Well, you could look at it from the standpoint of a map. If you're going to get from point A down here up to point C up here, you're going to have to pass through point C on the way. That is, if you assume that when you travel, you're going to go in the best straight line you can possibly go in. What is it they say now? The shortest distance between two points is always blocked by an orange barrel. At any rate, the presence of the Lord in Samaria, and the first thing we should comment on verse 4 is this. The necessity to pass through Samaria was not absolute. In other words, that verse does not mean that there's no other... He had no options. He had options. So the necessity is not absolute. Now we can say this. A strict Jew would not go through Samaria. He would divert his journey into Galilee. And therefore, coming up, looking at the land of Palestine, you've got, again, Galilee to the north, coming down from the sea to the Dead Sea, and then you've got Samaria, which was from the Jordan on over this way, and then you have Judea down here. And if you were a strict Jew, your route would be either to go up this direction, to divert over here, go up here, and then when you got above Samaria, come around again. That lengthened the trip a great deal, but any Jew that was strict would say, I don't have to go through Samaria, there is a way around. So when verse 4 says, he had to go through Samaria, we've got to find an explanation other than that. So that, we can put down a second point about going through Samaria, and it is this. I was put it a question. How do we explain the word must in verse 4? He must go through Samaria. How do we explain the word must? The answer is this. The necessity to go through Galilee, through Samaria, lay in the nature of his mission, what he was here for. Behind everything Jesus did, there was a must. Behind everything he did in his ministry was a must. A must was behind all action. A must was behind all he did. And let's establish that in closing. Go back to John 3:14. And notice the points at which, behind everything he did, there was a divine imperative. He acted under divine imperative. 3:14. His crucifixion was a must matter. As Moses, again he's speaking himself, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the word must is the divine imperative that is behind his crucifixion. Chapter 9, verse 4. 9:4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Notice the imperative behind what he did. We must work the works of him who sent me. Divine imperative behind everything that Christ did. Chapter 10, verse 16. 10:16. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Notice behind this, I must bring them also. He lived, he operated under divine imperative. Chapter 12, verse 34. The multitude, therefore, and one of the things that bothered the multitude was this divine imperative. And they're complaining about it and asking questions about it right here. Verse 34, the multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, who is the Son of Man? And finally, chapter 20 and verse 9. This is not exhaustive, by the way. There, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are other imperatives, other places where he puts an imperative behind his ministry. Chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The major imperatives are he must die, he must be raised from the dead. Now, closing out by going back to John 4, one other observation. And what we want to see is what is in juxtaposition between chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, Jesus had given an interview to Nicodemus, who was a prominent representative of Orthodox Judaism. In chapter 4, he is going to give an interview to a woman who was in a class that the Orthodox Jew absolutely, wholeheartedly detested. Now, why do you think John put those two things side by side? Why do you think, on one hand, Jesus interviews the Orthodox Jew, and then turns right around and interviews this woman that the Orthodox Jew hated? Isn't it a beautiful illustration of John 3:16? For God so loved the Jew. For God so loved the world. And therefore, part of the divine imperative then is why he had to go through Samaria was the fact that the love that he had was not just for a Nicodemus who was an Orthodox Jew, but it was for the woman at the well whom the Orthodox Jew hated. It points to the universal nature of his ministry and demonstrates in two chapters that his love was for the world, for the Jew, and it was also for those that the Jew hated. We'll pick up next time with the content of the conversation. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Gospel of John and the person of Christ that it presents. And we pray that as we pursue on Sunday the matter of the woman at the well and the way her need is supplied by Christ, that we might understand your truth and grow by it. In Christ's name, amen.